Well, good morning, everyone. Praise God. I'm so grateful that we are here this morning and we're here to gather despite even a wall that is not going back and some distractions this morning. But that always just tells me that the Lord is going to do something among our midst this morning. Anytime that there's distractions in the service or things don't go as planned, the Lord is at work in some way. So I just want to thank you for being here. I want to move us into our call of worship this morning and let us just meditate on these specific words from Psalm 107. These are words that probably all of us will need to hear this morning just to rest our minds and to rest our souls, to come into worship and into God's presence. So hear these words starting in verse 1, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And listen to verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to be here, to come underneath your word, to come into your presence, to be with your people, and to worship you for who you are and what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that regardless of whatever distractions we may have experienced this morning, whatever tension or anxiety that we may even feel in our hearts at this specific moment, that we would release it to you and that we would focus upon you this morning, that you are a God that is faithful and steadfast in his love for his people, that you satisfy our longing soul, you give us good things through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us this morning to fix our eyes and our hearts upon him right now. That we would, through the remainder of our service and the time that we have singing together and hearing your word and fellowshipping together, that we would put all distractions aside and let our hearts glory and exalt you, who you deserve the praise and the glory and honor. So we pray that you would just help still our hearts this morning before you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's continue to worship.
Sorry. King of Heaven, you stepped from your throne, took on our flesh and made this world your home. Trembling in reverence, Lord, we look above, overcome by such a Jesus, my Savior, I bow at your birth, awed by the mercy that brought you to earth, leaving the angels in glorious light for the deep shadows of Bethlehem's night. Gracious Redeemer, you looked upon me long before Eden, you knew my great need, woven through history a rich crimson thread, your plan salvation in this manger bed. Join the wise who call.
Praise the Lord. Well, if you were just walking in, I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And if we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I would love to meet you after the service and connect with you. One of the ways that to do that and connect with our church is by filling out a connection card. So hopefully you received a bulletin whenever you walked in that looks like this. Inside of that bulletin is a connection card that we can get some information about you and help you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church and ways that we could be praying for you. And so if you are a visitor or you have just a prayer request that you want to jot down, if you want to fill out that connection card and put it in the offering box on your way out this morning, we would love to be able to connect with you and help you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. Some of those things you'll notice inside of your bulletin, things that are upcoming. One of the most pertinent ones is the Christmas Eve service that we're going to be having on Tuesday night. So that's going to be at right here. It's going to be at 6. Hopefully we'll have the wall closed before then. We'll see what happens. If not, that's okay. We'll come in here and we'll worship together. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. For those of you who are regularly attend Newport Community Church, you know that we use the Toro Synagogue parking lot as part of our parking across the street over there. And since Christmas Eve is a time where lots of people and lots of visitors will typically come inside the church, if you are able, we have that parking lot available on Christmas Eve night. So if you could park in that parking lot to leave the side open for our visitors, that would be much appreciated. So I'm looking forward to that. The kids will do a little song as well, and we'll have a great time just worshiping together. There'll be some refreshments downstairs after the service is ended as well, and so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. Invite your friends, family, neighbors, whoever you may know that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and invite them to our Christmas Eve candlelight service on Christmas Eve at 6 p.m. You also will see next week, we are going to be taking up our fourth quarter offering right at the end of December. Remember, if you this offering is designated to 100% paying down towards the mortgage of our building. And so however the Lord is leading you to give to that, we'll be taking up that offering in service on the 29th. You can also give online as well through our website. And then, as I mentioned, over the last several weeks, we do have a men's retreat that's going to be upcoming in the beginning of January. And we already have several people that have committed to that and wanting to go to that. And so if you have been thinking about it and praying about it, if you could let me know that you are interested so I can give you the registration information, then I need to have these registrations in by the end of the month. So you can email the church at nccnewport@gmail.com. Shoot me a text, whatever. Let me know. Talk to me after service, and I'll make sure to get you that information, and we'll have a group of guys going up together, and I'm looking forward to that. It'll be a good time of encouragement together in the Lord. So, all right. With that, I think it's good for kind of announcements for this morning. I want to just pray again once more before we dive into our text. We're starting our short 3-week Christmas series, or 3-sermon Christmas series today. So I'm looking forward to it. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Father, again, we want to come before you with grateful hearts and thankful for what you are doing in our midst here at Newport Community Church, and thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning that we would see him in this psalm that we're about to read. I pray, God, that you would help us to see his beauty, to see his glory. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when we behold the glory of the Lord, it is then that we are transformed into his image from one glory to the next. And that's what we desire here this morning. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed into your image. And so I pray that you would help us to not just hear new things that we may have not known about this psalm and leave here with more information, but that we would leave here changed. That we would leave here different, that you would do something in our hearts in these next few moments. And so I pray, God, that if there is someone in here this morning that who does not know you, that they would see Christ and understand his redemption and his forgiveness of sins, and that they would turn from their sin and trust in him by faith. I pray for those who are regularly attending here at Newport Community Church or members here at Newport Community Church that you would encourage their hearts. Sometimes this season can be a challenging season. And so, Father, just I pray that you would just encourage us this morning. Use your word by the power of your Spirit to pierce our hearts, to edify us, to change us, to transform us. For your glory and for our good, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the children can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs with Miss Isabel and Mr. Jake being your teachers this morning. Praise the Lord for the little pitter-patter downstairs, right? All right. Well, can you believe it? There is 3 days left until Christmas Day. Only 3 days away. That came fast, didn't it? And throughout this month, I'm sure you've probably have experienced, there's been a Christmas spirit that has been in the air, hasn't there? I mean, we just had our first dusting of snow. It's freezing cold outside. The Christmas tree on Bowen's Wharf is lit. The houses on Ellery Road and Valley Road are in full swing. If you haven't visited those yet, I encourage you to check them out. The Christmas music is playing 24/7 on the radio. People are going to Christmas parties and Christmas gatherings. There's gift wrapping and gift giving. There's cookie baking, eggnog drinking. All of this stuff, it just really expresses the fun and the cheer of the Christmas season, right? And for Christians, we know that Christmas is a season about the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, about God being faithful to his promises and sending Christ into the world to rescue his people from their sins, to bring freedom to those who are captive, to bring true joy and to hope and hope to all who believe. And it's these truths that we know that we ought to be celebrating during this time of year. Truths that should bring us hope and feelings of peace and gratitude into our hearts. But even if we may know these things instinctively and know the real reason for the season and know the truths that ought to be celebrated during Christmas time, oftentimes our feelings don't match up or line up with what we know. For many, the Christmas season is a season of stress and deep sorrow. It can be a season that brings up bad memories that cause feelings of depression or loneliness. Christmas can oftentimes remind us of loved ones who are no longer with us, which causes our souls to ache a little bit with a profound sense of pain and agony during the Christmas season. Many times this season produces the very opposite feelings that the cheerful songs on the radio are declaring over and over and over again, right? And so these two realities, between the things that we know are true and the feelings we are actually feeling in real time, can often create this tension in life that are completely at odds with one another. And whether it's this Christmas season that you're experiencing that or some other challenging season in your life, it's often the case that the truth about God and His promises can often seem like a distant reality in the midst of the intense feelings of pain and sorrow that is carried through hardship. I think if we're honest with one another, we have all been there. We've all experienced what I'm talking about right now. Well, many of the Psalms in the Scriptures have also experienced that same strain and that same tension that I'm describing. The tension between the truth of God's promises and the pain of present circumstances. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those Psalms together. And we're going to see how this tension is resolved and where we can find hope in living out that tension in our lives as well. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalms is a large book. It's right in the middle of your Bible, pretty much. So if you open it up there, you'll probably get to one psalm, and then you just flip over to Psalm 89. So Psalm 89 is a long psalm, and I'm going to try to get through all of it here this morning, but we're going to first just look at the first four verses. So Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. If you're there with me, say amen. All right, awesome. It starts off saying, "A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah." All right, well, if you're kind of unfamiliar with the Psalms, it's helpful to know that this whole book of the Psalms is actually broken up into five smaller books. Book 1 goes from Psalm chapter 1 to Psalm chapter 41. Book 2 goes from Psalm 42 to 72. And book 3 is the book that we are in this morning, which goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. So Psalm 89 is the last psalm in the third book. And the reason why that is important for you to know this morning is because most of the psalms in book 3 of the Psalter are pertaining about when God's people were in exile by the Babylonians. If you remember your Old Testament, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so, in other words, many of the Psalms in Book 3 are in large part Psalms of lament. And so, what is lament? A lament is an honest expression of sorrows directed towards God. One author described lamenting as the prayer language of God's people as they live in a world that is marred by sin. It's where this tension that I've been describing, this tension of faith and painful experiences, meet together. And so we see a lot of these types of psalms throughout the book of Psalms. In fact, a third of the psalms about are laments towards God. And it's what we see here as well in Psalm 89. Now, you may have noticed that this psalm starts off by saying it's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. A maskil can mean a few different things, but many biblical scholars believe it to mean that this psalm should be read contemplatively. So you should be contemplating and meditating on its meaning as you read it, which is why you'll see throughout the psalm, and there's so many breaks within this psalm that say the word Selah. And that's a word that essentially means to pause and to meditate on what was just said. And so this Maskil was written by a man named Ethan, who was a man probably in the time of the nation's exile. And so he's writing this psalm in response to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, typically, many psalms of lament start off with a complaint towards God or some sort of expression of grief, and then they conclude with ultimate trust in what God is doing. But notice, Ethan doesn't start this way. In verses 1 through 4, he starts off with confident trust. And he says, I'm trusting in God's steadfast love and in his promises that he made to David. Notice again verses 1 and 2. He says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. So this phrase, steadfast love, is another way of emphasizing God's covenant love. So the idea behind that is that it communicates God's loyalty, his loyal love, and his faithfulness towards his people. So Ethan starts off the psalm praising an essential characteristic of who God is, that he is faithful and that he is abounding in steadfast love towards his people. And so he goes on. He says, I will forever sing of this kind of love. He says, with my mouth, I will forever make known your faithfulness to all generations. And so again, he's emphasizing two main characteristics, God's steadfast love and God's faithfulness. And we see those two characteristics again in verse 2. Notice with me in verse 2, he says, for I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. And so what Ethan is doing here is he is setting up a structure and a pattern of the psalm in these two verse sets. This is the idea of what is called parallelism in Hebrew poetry. It's when two or more verses closely correspond with one another in order to make one main point. And that is what is happening here. And that specific pattern throughout this entire psalm will continue all the way up into a surprising turn of events at verse 38. But before we get there, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He goes on and he describes the type of steadfast love that he's talking about. Notice verse 3. He's speaking to God here and he says, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. So again, notice the parallelism there. The making of the covenant is parallel with I have sworn. And my chosen one is in parallel to David, my servant. And so he's saying this is what God has done. He has sworn a covenant relationship with David, his servant. And what's interesting about that is that Ethan is referencing God's covenant that he made with King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And what was the promise that God gave to David in those specific verses? Well, Ethan kind of summarizes it for us in verse 4. He says that he will establish David's offspring forever and build his throne for all generations. So the word offspring here is another word for the word seed. So in other words, what Ethan is saying is that the covenant that God made with David is a promise that there will be a particular seed that would come through David's line that would sit on David's throne and establish his kingdom forever. And so he's saying that it would be through this particular king, through this seed, that God would restore the entire world. It would be through his offspring that God would make all things right. Through David's son, he will redeem humanity from sin and from death. And so what's happening here is Ethan is starting off this psalm in verses 1-4, really resting in God's faithfulness. And he's anticipating this promise, the promise that was made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he's saying that, yes, God, you are faithful to your promises. You have, your love is steadfast. It's unfailing. What you promised to David will come to pass. His covenant is sure. That is what Ethan is describing here in verses 1-4. And so, what's the response to all that? We see it in verses 5-18. But first, look with me at verses 5 and 6 again, or first and 5 and 6. It says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones." So the assembly of the holy ones here is referring to all of the heavenly beings in heaven, all of the heavenly host in the heavenly realms. So essentially, in light of the news that Ethan was just telling us about, in light of the news that God's steadfast love and faithfulness and providing a seed, an offspring of David, who would be the promised deliverer, in light of all of that, all of heaven, basically, all of the heavenly host should be rejoicing and praising God. And then Ethan goes on with these kind of rhetorical questions that he asked in 6-8. And notice what he says. He says, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord?" So obviously the answer, no one. "Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him?" Answer, no one. "O Lord God of hosts," he says, "who is mighty as you are, with your faithfulness all around you?" Answer, no one. God is a God, in other words, who is incomparable. No one or no thing is like him. He is mighty and he is faithful and he is a God who is full of awe and full of wonder. And so don't you just get the sense that Ethan is just getting caught up in this worship here of who God is? I mean, through these questions that he's asking himself, his heart is just moved to amazement about God's character. He says that God is a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. Just think about that for a moment. I mean, if you've read through the Bible, if you've read any part of the Bible, you probably have noticed that sometimes these heavenly beings or angels will approach humans. And what happens when any human being comes face to face with a heavenly being in the Bible? I mean, they just melt, don't they? They melt in its presence. Anytime an angel appears to a person in Scripture, that person is like falling on their face as if they're dead. But God, what Ethan is saying is God is so majestic, so holy, so powerful, that even those heavenly beings bow down in adoration to him. And so this is what's being described about God in heaven. And now look how Ethan describes God on earth. He says in verse 9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So oftentimes the raging seas are described in Scripture as a metaphor for just like chaos and things that are out of order and wickedness and evil. And so this speaks of God's power over these things. And that's further emphasized in the next verse, in verse 10. He says, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Now, you may be asking yourself, who is Rahab? Well, it's not the person of Rahab, as you may think. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, the prophet Isaiah says, "Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still." So the word Rahab here in this particular psalm is a reference to the nation of Egypt. And God's power specifically over that nation, primarily in the Exodus. And so this adoration and this praise is about God's power, who he is, what the things that he's been doing on earth. And that just goes on to continue in verse 11. Ethan says, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. Another way of saying that is that, is what he says in verse 12, the north and the south, you have created them. He says, Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. Tabor and Hermon were popular mountains at this time. And so Tabor was at the west side of the Jordan River and Hermon was facing the east side of the Jordan River. And so Ethan is essentially saying that everywhere that you look, whether it's north, south, east, or west, God is the creator of it all. Charles Spurgeon said this about this verse. He said, turn to all points of the compass and behold, the Lord is there. The regions of snow and the gardens of the sun are his dominions. Both the land and the dawning and the home of the setting sun rejoice to his own sway. That's the idea that's being captured here. And so this is why Ethan can say in verse 13, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, strong is your right hand. Again, he's praising the fact that God is an all-powerful God. But the question that kind of comes into our minds, maybe, is that if God was all-powerful and he was an evil God, that would be a terrible, terrible God to worship. But the God of the Bible is not like that, because notice what Ethan says next in verse 14. He says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And he says, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So the righteousness that he is speaking here is of a God who always does what is right. So yes, he is a God that is all powerful, but yes, he is a God who is morally upright in his character. He is perfect in everything that he does. He never makes a mistake. This is where we understand our aspect of righteousness. Our standard of what is right and wrong comes from God alone, because he is the only being who is perfectly upright and perfect in his moral character. So that is how we define righteousness. We don't look to other people to see and define what our standard of righteousness is. We look to God, who is perfect in all of his ways. And likewise, his justice is also perfect. And in a sense, it's kind of like an application of that righteousness that he bestows in and of himself. So in other words, God's moral character is perfect in every single way. And Ethan is picturing like these two specific attributes as the foundation of the throne of God that he is sitting on. And these other attributes of his steadfast love and his faithfulness are attributes that are like radiating from the person of God. That's the picture that he is painting here of who God is. And so what's the implications of that for those who actually know this God? We'll look at verse 15 and following. He says, blessed are the people who know the festal shout. The festal shout was a shout of acclamation to God during Israel's feast. So in other words, Ethan is saying, blessed are those who know this God that I'm describing, who worship him in spirit and truth. Blessed are the ones, he goes on to say, who walk in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all of the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. The word horn here is another word for strength. And so in summarizing verses 5 through 18, Ethan, the psalmist, has just been getting caught up in this worship of who God is. And he's recounting God's incomparable character and his faithfulness to his people. And in this next section, verses 19 through 37, he goes back to celebrating the covenant God has made with David. And what he does next is he starts to list all of these blessings that God has promised to King David. And so what are those blessings? Well, you can see them kind of listed out there right in verses 19 and following. The first one was the fact that God elected him to be his servant. Notice he says in verse 19, he says, I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. If you remember the story of David, whenever he was chosen to be king, there wasn't anything particularly special about him. He wasn't the oldest. In fact, he was the youngest of all of his brothers. Remember at the time when he was chosen, David was taking care of the sheep, right? He wasn't even in the running to be the next anointed king. But God saw what was inside and did not look on the outward appearance. So he chose the man after his own heart, didn't he? And so in verse 20, the psalmist recalls David's anointing. And it is said in verse 21 that it's described as God's hand and his arm that would establish David, that would strengthen him. And so I want you just to notice here this, the connection with verse 10. Just as the psalmist described how the Lord used his mighty arm to save his people from the enemy, it's the Lord's might established through this king, through David, that would accomplish the same type of work. So notice verse 22 and verse 23. It says the enemy would not outwit him. And God would be the one who would crush his foes before him. Verse 24, God's faithfulness and steadfast love would be with him, and that in his name shall David's strength be exalted. Now look at verse 27 with me for a moment. It says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The firstborn here doesn't literally mean the firstborn king. We know that. Obviously, there was other kings that came before David, right? And so what this is talking about and referring to is a type of status. It's referring to prominence. So in other words, God is saying, I am going to make my servant one of prominence, the highest of the kings of the earth. And my love shall never depart from him, and my covenant will stand firm with him forever. Now, what happens in verse 29 is really interesting, because it said that God would establish David's offspring forever. And remember, that word offspring is another word for the word seed, which is singular. But look at verse 30. It says, if his children, plural, forsake my law. And then he goes on. But Ethan doesn't say, if David's seed forsakes my law. So it's almost as if the psalmist is distinguishing this difference between David's sons, his children that would come after him, and this particular seed that God would use in the future to establish his throne forever. Because look again at verse 30. He says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So here he's talking about the sons of David who sin against God. But notice verse 33. He goes back to the singular. And he says, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. So in verse 33, what he's doing is he's really establishing his covenant commitment to his promise of David's future seed. And notice what he says in verse 34. He says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. His offspring, or in other words, his seed, shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. So let me just pause for a moment and just try to recap what is going on here. Ethan started off this psalm pretty confident, didn't he? It seems, from what we've read so far, things seem to be going pretty well for this guy. It seems like he's trusting in God's promises. He's certainly knowledgeable of God's character and affirming his steadfast love and faithfulness, his covenant that he made with David, his love, God's love for his people. But all of that takes a wild turn in verse 38. And so one of the reasons why I showed you earlier about the importance of the structure of the Psalms in the very beginning with the Hebrew parallelism and that in these two verse sets that were being patterned throughout the first 37 verses is because all of that comes crashing down in verse 38. So all of a sudden in verse 38, Ethan breaks this pattern. And it's almost as if you were just holding up this beautiful piece of artwork in your hands and you're looking at it and gazing at it from all different angles and all different sides. And then all of a sudden it slips out of your hands, falls to the ground and shatters everywhere. And so the break in this pattern is intentional by the author to help emphasize this type of shock and pain that he's feeling in verses 38 through 35. And so let's just look at what he says in verses 38 through 45. After all of these affirming words of God and his covenant with David, he says this, starting in verse 38. He says, "But now you have cast it off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all of his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him to stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." Selah. I mean, notice just these accusations almost against God. You did this. You did this. It seems like you're doing this. This is pretty shocking. Don't you feel kind of just the rawness of Ethan's own feelings here? He's essentially looking around him. And he's saying, "God, you said you were full of steadfast love and faithfulness. You said that you would always be good on your promises. You said you'd establish David's throne forever. But I am looking around and the temple is destroyed. Your people are in exile. The city is in ruins. David's lines seem to be broken. And it seems like you have totally casted us off. It seems like you've totally rejected me, rejected us. You have renounced your covenant. When you said that you would crush the foes of his enemies, it feels like you have done the opposite. You've exalted them. You've made them rejoice over your people. God, what are you doing? How can all of this be happening?" That's the tone of these verses right here. What Ethan is expressing is shock that is written out in lament. It's an expression of the tension that he's feeling inside. And he's essentially just being honest with God about the raw feelings that he has experienced in this moment of pain because of his circumstances. And he's thinking to himself, "God, it's just not supposed to be this way." Now, I trust that many of us in this room can relate and identify to what the psalmist is feeling right here, can't we? Feelings maybe of doubt, of pain due to hardship, maybe even some confusion. Questioning God, like, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me right now? So what does the psalmist do? He continues to just pour out his heart. Look at verse 43. Verse 46, excuse me. He's just crying out, How long, O Lord? Will you hide your faith, hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? He says, remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created of all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And then this pause of meditation again. Selah. So what the psalmist is saying here is essentially, God, do something. Do something while I'm still alive. How much longer is this going to be going on? Let me see your powerful work at hand in my life, because my time is short. I'm going to die soon. Don't let these feelings of sorrow and pain overcome me to the point where I die and I never see you do anything in my life. He's just crying out to God, pouring out his soul to him. And then in verse 49, he calls on the Lord to stand by his promises. He says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? He says, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. And then verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And so just like that, that's how the psalm ends. It leaves us with no indication of immediate hope that things are going to get better. We aren't left with a happy ending where God kind of swoops in and he changes Ethan's circumstances. From all outward appearances, everything about the nation of Israel, according to this psalm, is in shambles. And so the way that the psalm ends is similar to the psalm previous in Psalm 88, with an anticipation, a deep longing for something that is greater, something that is better. It leaves the psalmist with really kind of an aching heart of desperation for true and lasting fulfillment and satisfaction. It leaves him with this tension. And so the question is, how is this tension relieved? What's the answer? What is the answer to the longing soul of Psalm 89? Well, the answer is in what has been promised all along. It's in the promised seed of David. And the seed of David that Psalm 89 looked forward to was fulfilled in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, when the angel appeared to Mary, a very popular verse this time of year, the angel said in Luke chapter 1, do not be afraid, Mary, but behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. See, one of the most used titles for Jesus in the Gospels, if you didn't know this, is the Son of David. And why is that? Because he was the answer to God's covenant that he made with David. So all throughout David's line, people were wondering, is this going to be the promised one? Is this one going to be the promised one? And son after son that was born throughout history failed to fulfill the promise. But finally, this son, the son of Mary, the son of God, the actual son of David, he was finally the son who would reign on David's throne forever. He was the one whom Psalm 89 was ultimately anticipating. He was the one who these promises all found their end. And so if you just lay a Christ-centered lens right on Psalm 89, you will begin to see Christ in all over the place in the psalm. And just think about all of the descriptions that the psalmist was giving to King David All of them were fulfilled in the greater David, the greater king, who is Jesus Christ himself. And so think about it. Who was God's ultimate chosen one, who was exalted from the people, as verse 19 says? It was Christ. Born of the people, fully man, yet fully God, right? Who was the ultimate servant of God that he anointed to accomplish his salvific work? As verse 20 says, it was Christ, which, by the way, that word literally means the anointed one in Greek. Who was the one who would ultimately crush his enemies and defeat his foes? In verse 23, it was Christ who crushed the head of the serpent and defeated sin and Satan and death itself through his once for all sacrifice on the cross. Who is the one who would be the firstborn, the preeminent one, the highest of kings over all the earth in verse 27? It was Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 describes Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on the earth. So it's this Jesus. He was the one to whom all heaven gives praise. Jesus is the one who has all authority on heaven and on earth, and who calms the raging seas with the sound of his voice. He is the one who is full of glory, full of grace, the Holy One of Israel, the shield and protector of his people. Jesus is the promised one who would finally bring the restoration that was anticipated in this psalm and in the Old Testament. All of the longing souls in the Old Testament that were looking for the promise was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so how would he do it? He would do it by coming to earth, fulfilling God's law to perfection, living the sinless life that we couldn't live. And then he would die in the place for sinners and take all of their guilt and shame of sin that they had against God upon himself on the cross. And on the third day, he rose from the grave and is now reigning evermore in heaven as the King of Kings. Christ is the sin-bearing substitute for sinners like you and me. And as Hebrews chapter 10 says, Christ offers for all time a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and he did so when he willingly gave himself up for his people. You may wonder yourself this morning, why in the world would God do such a thing? Why would God do that? Well, he would do it so that sinners like you and me might be set free from our bondage to the sin. That we would be rescued and delivered from sin's penalty and reconciled and restored into a right relationship with the Father through faith in his perfect Son. You meditate on that. That's a Selah moment right there. What grace, what compassion, what love, what undeserved favor that God gives you and me. Verse 8 says that God is a mighty God, and indeed he is, because Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, is mighty to save. He's mighty to pardon sinners, mighty to reconcile them to the Father, mighty to justify them and declare them righteous, and mighty to bring them home to eternity in glory. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, which is another way of saying that he is mighty to save perfectly and completely and continually and fully. He is a mighty Savior. A Savior who satisfies the longing soul, as we read about in our call of worship this morning. And a Savior who is calling you right now to himself so that your own soul may find fulfillment and rest in him alone. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, familiar verses for many of us. Jesus calls out to anyone who would listen, and he says, come to me. Come to me. This invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And here's the promise, you will find rest for your souls. That soul-satisfying rest is the rest that Ethan needed in Psalm 89, and it's found in Christ alone. And that soul-satisfying rest is the same rest that you need as well this morning. And it's found in the same person. So I just want to encourage you, come to Christ. Trust Christ this morning. Let your weary and troubled heart, regardless of what reasons they may be, find rest and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may know that Christ is the answer to the longing soul of Psalm 89, but we still live in a fallen world, don't we? A world that is still full of sin and still full of pain, and just like Ethan the Ezrahite, from time to time, we can still feel this tension between what we know is true about God in our minds and the deep feelings of pain and heartache that we experience in life. And so, how do we live in that tension in a healthy way? We know what the answer is to Psalm 89, but now, how do we apply it in our everyday circumstances? And let me just suggest two ways for us this morning. First is to lament with a hope-filled faith in Christ. Now, I told you what lament was earlier, but maybe you're wondering to yourself, how do I actually do that? What am I supposed to do when I lament? Well, here's four steps for you. Step one, turn to God in your pain. Don't isolate yourself. Hide away from God's people. Don't try to hide away from God. Don't try to run away from Him. Run to Him in your pain. One author put it this way. Laments turn toward God when sorrow tempts you to turn from Him. And this is what we see all throughout the Psalms, right? The psalmist, like Ethan in Psalm 89, turned toward God in his pain and in his suffering. And so that's step one. Step two, be real with God about how you feel. In other words, don't try to just stuff your feelings down and to ignore them and pretend that they're not there. We do this all the time. The more that we do that, the more that they will just boil up in our own soul, and you'll end up just blowing up to someone else. So just be authentic with the Lord. Be real about how you feel with God and express that to Him. See, to lament is to verbalize this tension that you inwardly feel and to express it to God in faith. That's what it means to lament. And so you're being honest to God about how you feel. He obviously knows already, but you're expressing it to Him. You're pouring yourself out to Him, which leads me to step number three. That when you do that, then continue to ask, seek, and knock. Remember, Ethan didn't just express his feelings and said, all right, I'm done. He continued to seek God through prayer. He continued to ask. And he asked Him to be good on the promises that He made. So in other words, he never ever gave up on God. He wasn't bitter towards Him. He trusted in Him. He knew that He was a God of faithfulness. He knew He was a God who is full of steadfast love towards His people. And so he continued to seek him. He continued to ask him and cry out to him in prayer. He knew that God was ultimately in control and was a God that was perfect in his character, who always does what is right and was faithful. And so, therefore, he continued to pray. Which leads me to the last step, and step four, which is to trust in the character and promises of God. This is where your laments should always end. It's like the prophet Jeremiah. He wrote the whole entire book of Lamentations, right? And all throughout that book, he's lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. He's pouring himself out to the Lord about the deep pain that he's feeling on behalf of the nation. But in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So when we lament in this particular way, it really can lead to healing. It leads to spiritual growth. It leads to maturity, deeper affection for Christ, a more profound dependence upon him. And so you may be sitting here this morning and need to practice lamenting over some things in your life. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one or a broken relationship. Maybe you need to lament over a wayward child or chronic sickness, financial loss, personal sin struggles. Whatever it may be, do not try to just stuff it down any longer. Do not try to pretend that the pain that you are experiencing right now is not there. But also know that this lamenting process is a healthy process. And while our lamented experience may feel like it's the end of the world to us, it ultimately does not have the last word for those who are in Christ. Because through Christ, we can have hope because God has given us the ultimate victory in him. And if God has solved our greatest problem, then he can certainly give hope in the midst of our laments as well. The second application is to rejoice then with a heart filled with joy in Christ. And this is ultimately what our lament should lead to. It should lead to worship and it should lead to praise to Christ. So just look with me one last time to verse 1 in Psalm 89. Notice this. The psalmist said, "I will sing. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." The psalmist was making a complaint and emphasizing a lament in the psalm, but he starts off declaring, "I will sing." May our laments always turn to this. May the aches of our heart turn to song. Our longing souls to be met with praise and thanksgiving for God's perfect promises and for his perfect character. May we rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. May we continue to praise God even in the midst of stress, even in the midst of anxiety, agony. And all of that is only possible through Christ So you may not be happy with your current circumstances that you may be feeling, may be in. But in Christ, you can always, always, always have joy. Because the joy of the Lord is what? Is your strength. So whether you're feeling this tension of the psalm this Christmas season or experiencing another kind of heartache, look to Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Bless the Lord as the psalmist did. Because in Christ you have a greater hope to look forward to with eternal pleasures to be had that you will experience forever. So praise be to God. The anticipated one has come and he has satisfied the longing soul and filled the hungry soul with good things. Let's pray together this morning. God, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your steadfast love to us. Thank you for your character, your perfections, your attributes. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, even though that we are in the midst of a fallen and broken world full of sin and heartache and pain, you have given us hope in him. So may we cling to him, find our rest, find our satisfaction, find our fulfillment, find our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Let's stay. We'll close with O Righteous Branch.
O Righteous Branch from Jesse's root, please come. Like calves whose from their stalls.
may we end with a benediction from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thank you for joining us this morning. Hope to see you guys on Tuesday night, Christmas Eve, starting at 6 p.m. Have a great rest of the day, and hope to see you guys in a couple days. God bless you.